There it is. Sorry about that. Very good. Let's pray together, please. Father, we sing of your glory because you are glorious. God, we are gathered as your people, those who know your salvation, those who love your precepts. God, as we heard, the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Would you forgive us where we act like they are not true, like they're not everlasting? God, we desire to be people who seek you, living in obedience to you. God, would you revive us according to your word this morning, that we may understand you and understand ourselves in light of you, owning our need for you. Would you not let us be blinded by our own sin? Keep us from exalting ourselves over one another. God, some among us need your strength in a big way. Some among us need to be humbled. Some among us need to be reminded what it is to die to ourselves and follow our Lord. God, would you meet each of us where we are in light of your word to us and by the power of your Spirit in us. Help us to be faithful to our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Few things are better to me than a bright red, semi-sweet 100 cherry tomato, one that's picked early in the morning while it's still cool-ish before the sun warms it up. That is the gold standard of cherry tomatoes. That will make you turn up your nose in disgust at anything local big box grocers have to offer you. Our cherry tomato plants have recently started to ripen to the point where we have to pick them nearly every day. But I have compromised on the standard. I've been pushed by circumstances, outside pressure and threats to push the picking standard more toward orange than red. The reason for the shift is the robins, the mockingbirds, and the cardinals also know the gold standard for semi-sweet 100 cherry tomatoes. They beat us to them early in the morning when it's still cool-ish before the sun warms them up. They start pecking at them about a day before prime time, and it drives me nuts. Plastic owl does not scare them. It's too risky to declare an all-out assault on the birds. It's too expensive to get a net to cover them. So I now pick them when they're orange, even before the mockingbirds want them. I shift on the standard and simply ripen them in a paper sack, which works beautifully, sacrificing a few to the birds. And it took me too long to process all of this. I'm finally at peace with this arrangement. The risk-reward analysis revealed to me that I do not have to have every single tomato possible. And it is a little humorous to me, especially in light of the exhortation we saw a few weeks ago regarding worry over sustenance, to look to the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, "Are you not worth much more than they?" Currently, he's using me to feed the birds on Briarwood Circle, trying to be okay with it. But it is certainly self-serving for me to push the tomato picking standard from red to orange. See, I want more tomatoes, so I pick them in this way. I stay out of the trouble that would come from eradicating all the birds, save money on the net, and in this way, moving the standard helps me. It serves me well. But see, this is not the norm. What works in the garden does not work in real life. Shifting the standard often causes more problems than it solves, resulting in bitter fruit. See, imposing our standard causes problems for ourselves and for those we impose it upon. We worry about the wrong people, in the wrong way for the wrong reasons, usually in the name of self-preservation, self-exaltation, not sacrificial service. Now, the last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had a lot to say about worry. See, there's a conflict when our design does not match our desires. We're made for this, but we want that. Our eyes inform our heart, and we pursue life as we define it by our standard, at the expense of the one who gives us life, the one who is the standard. We can also slip into depending upon him for eternal life, but not for our present life. We would affirm and memorize the line from Hebrews 1:3 that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, and yet we would exempt ourselves from his present upholding power. We get so wrapped around the axle in the pursuit of sustaining ourselves that we miss the sustainer. And in our angst, the Lord gracious, very graciously says to us to just look around. Look at the birds your heavenly Father feeds. Look at the lilies of the field and how gloriously they're clothed. Like the grass that's here today, tomorrow it's burned up in the furnace. He will take care of those who follow his Son. He will clothe those who are clothed with the righteousness of his Son. Worrying about all we eat, drink, and what we wear, that's what the Gentiles do. See, those who do not know the living God seek life apart from him. But that's not the case for those in Christ. See, in sharp contrast, we are exhorted to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, our eyes inform our heart and inform how we view one another. If only sustenance was the only thing we worried about. See, we find ourselves worried about our fellow saints in unsaintly ways. We can promote ourselves as the standard of sainthood. Now, if you're like me, your mind immediately jumps to perhaps the person sitting next to you, or maybe the person across the room, your family member, your neighbor down the street, or the friend that goes to that other church. This is what they do. They're just like that. If that's true, if that's where your mind goes to someone else, we are exactly the people Jesus is addressing in Matthew 7. So many of us stand in the crosshairs of this text and don't even realize it as it's happening. This is one of the most abused passages in the Sermon on the Mount, if not the entire New Testament. So, with that, take a look at Matthew 7. We're going to look at 1 to 6. Jesus says, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Jesus challenges those who follow him regarding the cautions of judgment and the condition of judgment. The cautions of judgment and the conditions of judgment. See, judgment is dangerous when done in the wrong way for the wrong reasons with shifting standards. But, or and, it is a treasure. It is glorious. It is precious for all involved when certain conditions are met. Verse 6 is very famous for being hijacked by outsiders and unrepentant insiders who find sweet satisfaction in their sin. It's usually followed by the mindless declaration, "Only God can judge me." But they don't recognize the reality, the gravity, and the horror of such a statement. See, the God they permit to judge them is a God of their own making, who winks at their preferred sin, all while being a loving, warm and fuzzy grandpa-type God who wants us all just to get along and find ourselves. But see, such a God may be appealing to some, but it does not exist. This God is dead and lifeless, though so many define their lives by such a shifting standard, and it is always self-serving. Now, the audience of this sermon is crucial. The cautions Jesus gives are directed to a very specific group. Jesus is speaking here to insiders while recognizing the effects of outsiders, those he called Gentiles in the previous section. He's speaking to his disciples using the language of one's brother in verses 1 to 5. And he begins and ends this section with cautions of judgment. And so he begins in verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now just consider this concept of judgment for a moment. Judgment implies a standard regarding what is right and what is wrong. It can be a self-made standard that shifts depending on outside pressure and threats, or it can be God's standard. The context is critical here. Chapter 6 began speaking of the danger of practicing righteousness for the eyes of others, doing God-honoring things for the honor received from men. We saw the same point in three different contexts: the way we pray, the way we give to the poor, the way we pray, and how we fast. And so the question we had to consider in chapter 6 was this: are you doing righteous deeds to elevate yourself in the eyes of others, serving yourself rather than serving God? Is it possible to serve in silence? Can we pray in private? Can we fast and not appear like we're on the brink of death? Here in 7, the eyes are again a point of emphasis, but it's less performance for the eyes of others, and it's more posturing, prodding, poking, picking in the eyes of others, all while remaining blind. It is as ridiculous as wanting to be an ophthalmologist, and you cannot see yourself. Jesus is forcing us to consider, if we are redefining righteousness, are you shifting the standard to serve yourself? Do we look down upon others in disgust, seeing them as lesser than because they do not measure up to our standard? And in all of this, have we lost sight of God's standard? Think about this. It is not just, it is not right for the highway patrolman to pull you over if you just appear to be going faster than he would prefer. Today, he thinks cars should go 55, tomorrow, 75, next week, it's 35. See, the patrolman does not make the standard. An authority above sets the standard for speeds in various zones for various reasons, balancing efficiency and safety. The speed limit sign communicates the standard. The radar gun is calibrated to read true to the standard, and the standards do not shift. The question is, for us, is your radar calibrated to the true and unshifting standard, or do outside pressures and threats cause you to shift? See, we become vulnerable when pointing out the vulnerabilities of others, of our brothers. And in a sense, it can be self-serving to not pass judgment on your brother or sister, fellow followers of Christ. These verses reveal he's speaking here about judgment among his followers. And so he explains the caution. He explains the caution of 6 and 7, saying, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. Or said another way, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Point being, if you want to start shifting the standards to elevate yourself, be ready to have your standard applied to you. But why are standards so shifty? A reason standards are so shifty is that we can never meet them. We're hopeless regarding God's standard of holiness and perfection. He did something about it through the person and work of his Son, the God-man. He enables the righteousness he requires in Christ. But the dangerous thing is we are also hopeless in meeting our own standards, because they change as fast as our desires change and as fast as the outside pressure and threats change. See, while Christ enables what he requires, you, I, cannot enable what I require of you. Now, the possible applications of this are endless, as you can imagine. Marriage is going to be an example we're going to consider throughout as we see how all of this can play out. I've heard this from very well-meaning Christians that advise, if you're struggling in marriage, it's probably because you're not having a weekly, monthly, quarterly date night. That could really solve all your problems, help you fall in love all over again. But if you never want to start struggling, start that habit, that discipline early. If you just step back and think about that for just a moment, think about the pressure, the threats that would make someone shift to this as a standard of marital faithfulness. Maybe they've experienced the drift apart that can take place over the years as a focus on career and kids can press a husband and wife into becoming not-so-sanctified roommates. Maybe they've seen marriages crater through neglecting one another, seeking satisfaction elsewhere. Maybe they want a good excuse to go eat barbecue on Fridays and sanctify it, calling it date night. All of that's very real and very possible, even among the most well-intentioned believers. This standard is propped up to facilitate being intentional with one another. The intent can be admirable, encouraging couples to sit across the table from one another and communicate, engaging one another. Here's the problem, that if you don't desire to follow Christ as a faithful husband or wife to your spouse, if you don't desire to engage with one another and serve one another, serving alongside one another, spending time together, a date night does not solve your problem. This new standard becomes meaningless. You can have a weekly date night and be miserable and unrighteous. The one telling you to have a weekly date night can be miserable and unrighteous. You can go sit in the booth at Tamales every Friday and still not communicate, checking your email or messing around on your phone at the expense of one another. You check the box for the date night, but you fight all the way home. See, the barometer of marital stability and longevity is not the frequency of date night. And the problem is, the second someone exhorts you to do that, setting up this standard, you immediately get insecure. Is my marriage going to implode because I don't do that? I thought we were doing really good. Maybe we're not. I must be an idiot. I better go save my money, book the babysitter, make a reservation if I want to stay married. See how ridiculous that sounds? But what is the standard? Because there is one. What is the standard of marital faithfulness? Well, it's things like 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. As with someone weaker, since she's a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's things like Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, Genesis 2, Hebrews 13:7. It's simply death to self, following Christ, loving and serving one another. Point being, we're not at a loss for a standard. But even with well-meaning motives, we shift the standard to serve ourselves, all while thinking we're serving others. To complicate it further, we can also slip the other way from the standard. You may not hear this from fellow Christians here as much as you may hear it from coworkers, but if things are rocky at home, your friend may look down upon you from their high horse and say something like, "You should just do more things that make you happy. Go get a deer lease. Get away from her. Go on a monthly girls' trip. Get in 3 different baseball fantasy leagues. Flee. You do you. He won't leave you. She's too dependent on you to walk away." You see the difference in each shift. One adds to the standard. The other completely ignores the standard. If I have a weekly date night and believe that that contributes positively to my marital bliss, that means thou shalt as well. Or if I'm most happy when I'm not with my spouse doing my thing, and you want to be happy, you should too. See how slippery it can be. And while Jesus commands caution as we judge our brother or sister, setting up, propping up our standard. But notice that passing judgment does not have to be verbal. Just like that person's name or face that popped into your head a few minutes ago, you didn't have to say their name out loud to pass judgment upon them. There's a progression from 3 to 4, from noticing a speck to saying something about the speck. See, the problem is we slip into judging others by our standard, but we do not judge ourselves by our own standard, which is normally more or less than God requires. It's that pull between theological legalism and theological liberalism, saying more or less than what God says. Are we adding to the standard, thus creating our own? Or are we liberating ourselves from the standard, creating our own? And a better question is, why are we prone to push either way? What do we refuse to believe is true about God? And do we even care if we're doing so? And the caution is, you reap what you sow. It's always easier to see the faults in others that we refuse to see in ourselves. I'm irritated you waste your life on Facebook. I'll waste mine on YouTube. I think it's frivolous for you to spend your money on a new shirt. I'll buy a new pair of shoes. I think you should have disciplined your son for that outburst. My daughter can slide, pouting over snacks. We could go on and on. Back in my day, we would never, .. Can you believe she, whatever? What gives him the right to stand up there and say all this? See, in all of these unspoken or spoken thoughts, the undergirding thought is this: you are doing more, you are doing less than you ought to be doing, but I'm just right. I'm thinking clearly. The standard is whatever we're doing, whatever we justify, wherever we want to shift. Everyone else needs to ascend to my level or humble themselves to my level. Shifting the standard, creating our own, leaves us blind. This is the thrust of 4. How can you say to your brother, Let me take that speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your own eye. We see in others what we refuse to see in ourselves. We remain vulnerable and immature while pointing out the points of growth in others, all based on our shifting standard. A fair question is, what is it that makes God's standard feel so unstable and threatening, pushing us to shift? Why do we try to create our own standard of measure? See, we can find more temporary pleasure, less temporary pain if we shift. When I make the rules or play by the world's rules, I don't have to feel convicted about anything. Everyone affirms me and applauds me. It's the lie that pushes us toward theological liberalism. Instead of embracing the hate Jesus promised, we posture, we wiggle around in order to be embraced by the world. But what about the push the other way? What about the push toward theological legalism? Why would the believer be tempted to add to what God says and shift the standard? See, it's the lie that Christ's righteousness is not enough. I need to add to his standard if I'm really going to be righteous. The pursuit of holiness requires me to depend upon all I do and don't do rather than Christ. The word may be sufficient on paper, okay, but it's not sufficient for me. See, this mindset leads to shifting the standard out of self-exaltation. Now, while Jesus cautions the judgment that comes from self-serving standards, he does give a clear condition for judgment. The deal is, the speck that's in your brother's eye, it's a problem for your brother. The log that's in your own eye, it's a problem for you. But the order each is solved matters. That's why he says in 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Here's the idea. If your wife hates your guts because you're going to the deer lease 10 out of 13 weeks of winter, don't be telling Billy he should go have a date night every week. If you can't help but speak to your husband with a sharp, condescending tone day in and day out, don't tell Sally that a girl's trip will make her happy. See, Mr. Deer Hunter needs to decide if chasing bucks is an idol, an escape to shirk responsibility and passively resist being the husband and father God calls him to be. It may not be, but it sure could be. If so, he needs to repent, let the lease go. Likewise, Mrs. Sharp Tongue has to drill down why she's so upset and feels the freedom to browbeat her mate. What does she refuse to believe is true about God? Maybe there's wrongs in her husband she refuses to confront and would rather kill him with 1,000 sharp words. If so, getting the log out is to do business with her heart by the power of the Spirit guided by the Word. It is clear, Jesus is not saying, just let it all go. Don't worry about it. You can't ever call anyone to account for anything. He's not saying that at all. He is saying, check yourself before you go poking around in your brother's eye. If you're blinded by your own log, you're going to do more harm than good fishing around for the speck in your brother's eye. But here's the deal. This is crucial. Mr. Deer Hunter, Mrs. Sharp Tongue, both need you to say something. You must say something. Not saying something is cowardly, and I promise you it will lead to regret. See, to use this passage to defend not saying something is a joke. And apathy is not an option. To not care is a signal something is wrong in you. But see, confrontation, apart from self-reflection, leads to hypocrisy. So it begs the question, how do we know? How do we know? How do I know if I have a log in my eye that I can't see? This keeps coming up everywhere. But motives matter here, like they do everywhere. Here's some questions to consider. Do I want to say something here because I love them or because I love myself? Do I care about their growth in righteousness, or do I want to appear mature and righteous? Do I have the problem I'm about to point out in them? If so, am I actively doing something about it or not? If you do love them, if you do care about their growth and righteousness, if you're not struggling with what you're about to point out, if you've dealt with the potential log in your own eye, then you can see clearly to take care of the speck in your brother's eye. And what a treasure it is to have a brother or sister who loves you enough to point out in you what is causing you irritation, what is blinding your judgment, what can lead to further harm if the speck grows into a log. Consider Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. See, biblical reproof implies an agreed-upon standard of righteousness, a standard that's not shifty based on self-promotion or self-exaltation. A scoffer hates you when you reprove him because he scoffs at wisdom, at righteousness. He scoffs at the standard. A wise man, though, loves you when you reprove him because he understands how holy, how otherworldly it is for someone to care enough to say something. A wise sister is able to recognize the gift that it is to have someone care about them enough to, at the very least, ask questions regarding the wisdom of doing, thinking, saying, dabbling in that which causes friction and harm. See, when you wisely reflect upon your own logs, it leads to being very gracious and very gentle with the speck-like growth points in others. It's humbling. It is impossible to not be poor in spirit when doing business with the logs in your eye that keep you from being able to serve others. But we're so tempted to forget about the logs, our own logs, in search of other people's specks. Doing so is an expression of pride and power that is out of character with those who would follow Jesus. In all of this, everything doesn't demand an immediate reaction. Your first thought doesn't have to be how much better you are than Sally because she can't seem to get past whatever it is. Billy just can't get it through his thick skull. See, doing business with our own unrighteous logs helps us to see the standard and remain sensitive to the standard and serve fellow saints. See, those who are maturing in this way are best able to minister to others. Those who, in contrast, who have arrived at their own standard often do the most damage. But even when these conditions are met, some of us, me, are quick to think what we're too cowardly to say. Some of us speak quicker than we think. Both get us into trouble for different reasons. But you can't talk like you love someone and then not bring up something sinful that's leading them down a destructive path, all because they may not like you anymore. Likewise, don't act like you're serving someone well when you come at them with a sharp and condescending tone, embarrassing them in front of others. See, we're all responsible for our response. in calling something out or not, and receiving reproof well. But to go in guns blazing while we have a glaring log in our own eye is hypocrisy. It's play acting, surface level righteousness that is a performance to elevate ourselves rather than serving our brothers and sisters in righteousness. There's a major shift in verse 6 as Jesus gives the second and final caution of judgment. He says in 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." In 1 to 5, insiders were in view, brothers. Now, there's a shift regarding the scope of judgment and poking around in the eyes of others. We go from considering insiders to now considering outsiders. See, dogs and pigs were not popular in Judaism. While both may be seen today as cute and cuddly for us, back then both were seen as utterly disgusting. It was insulting to call someone a dog. Pig was unclean. A Jew did not own nor eat a pig. See, you cannot give outsiders the gift, the holy treasure, the pearl of reproving them for their sin based upon the agreed-upon standard of God's word and his holiness. They cannot receive the gift. They will receive it as a curse and hate you for it. Think about John the Baptist. He poked the bear regarding God's standard for marriage. Andrew mentioned this last week. He told Herod he shouldn't have his brother's wife. Herod did not fall down in humility and thank him and repent. He threw him in jail. See, Herod had his own self-defined standard, wanting nothing to do with John's God nor John's standard of righteousness. He liked to listen to him while he was in jail, but then he ended up cutting his head off when things got out of hand at a party he hosted. See, Jesus received even worse treatment from his own people, from those who accused the God-man of having a demon because of all he said and did. He is the greatest treasure, the gold standard, and they beat him mercilessly. I think the point for us is don't expect any less. Don't expect any less when speaking to outsiders about the standard and the Savior who enables us to be righteous as he is righteous. Apart from the enlightening work of God, they will reject him and you. And no amount of intellectual nor emotional arm twisting can soften a hard heart. See, the caution Jesus gives here is you give what is holy to dogs. Outsiders, they're going to turn and tear you to pieces. You throw this pearl of righteous wisdom that reflects the living God before a pig, he's going to trample it under his feet. If you want to test the theory, the truth, just tweet out today after lunch, "Marriage is ordained by God. It's between a man and a woman for life. Anything outside of God's standard, anything beyond his design is sin. And we sin because we're sinners and stand under the just condemnation of a holy God. And our only hope is turning to Christ from our sin, the one who died and rose, trusting the one who gives us his righteousness by faith. And apart from him, we will all spend eternity apart from God in hell." Post that and see who bites. See, if you communicate the standard to those who define their own, do not be surprised when they hiss and growl, when the dogs and pigs scream and yell, mock, block, fire you, won't hire you, and wish the earth was completely rid of you. See, we can graciously call sinners to Christ while recognizing it requires a supernatural work of God to overcome natural man doing what comes very, very natural to him. See, we can desire, we can pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, while soberly recognizing lawlessness rules the day. The debauchery and depravity we see around us should not surprise us, nor should it suck us in, nor should it depress us. Don't let the pressure and the threats of outsiders shift the standard. It works in the vegetable garden. It does not work in real life. See, as those in Christ, our Lord gives cautions. He gives conditions for judgment. Judgment begins with ourselves before we serve our fellow saints. Recognizing our self-preserving standards will be measured against us. And outsiders who reject the standard may very well reject us too. However, and the good news is that our rejected, resurrected Savior is our hope in life, in death, and in judgment. Would you pray with me, please? Father, apart from Christ, we all stand justly condemned for our sin. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our substitute. Would you help us to never forget it? As we're tempted to look down in disgust at our brothers and sisters in Christ who slip and who struggle, help us to pursue the standard who is our Lord, according to your word, dependent upon your Spirit. Keep us on the narrow way, not adding to, not taking away from the standard. And God, would you enable us to do business with the logs in our eyes before poking around in the eyes of others? God, would you give us boldness to speak when the conditions are met, when our heart is right, when we desire the best for our brother and sister and not ourselves? Would you help us to persevere when the world around us mocks you and us for believing you and following you? Help us. Help us to die to ourselves and all that can entail. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.